Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
Thanks, team. Good to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So we are moving forward in our study here. We've been in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount for some time, and now we're in Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read just the first four verses, and you'll pick up rather quickly as I do how that song ties in with the scriptures and what we need to be praying over as we make our way through this section of the Sermon on the Mount. But just listen to the Word of God and invite Jesus by His Spirit to be Lord of your heart and to speak into your life. Matthew 6, 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In the Sermon on the Mount, one of the things I want you to see and understand as we're making our way through is that Jesus is speaking in love about his kingdom and to his disciples. And one of the things that may be tempting for us as we make our way through the text is to move to hear Jesus' voice as sounding harsh or the demands as sounding very high. If you look at the very last verse of chapter 5 in the sermon, what does he tell us? We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And you look at that verse, that might be your last Sunday at church. You just look at that and think, this is an impossible demand. But if you read carefully in the teaching of Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, and through the Gospels, you will realize that Jesus is always fighting for your joy. Always fighting for your joy. In Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount begins with what we call the Beatitudes, several qualifications or qualities or characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom of Christ begin with the phrase, what? Blessed are those. And if you could just let that linger in your mind for a second, realize that Jesus wants you to know the blessing of God. That Jesus, when he gives his teaching, he'll say it in other gospels like John 15, he is not doing what he criticizes the religious leaders of doing, which is putting burdens on people's shoulders and not lifting a finger to help them. He says in John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. So I had a wedding here yesterday, and whenever there's a marriage and I officiate at it, it is a humbling experience as you realize that this young couple are about to head out on the adventure of married life. And as you look at them, what is the longing of your heart? As they say those vows, you long that they would be blessed. You long that they would thrive. Now, there's going to be trials. There's going to be humbling. There's going to be sanctification and growth and holiness, all the things that come with it. But your longing is for their good. I have never done a wedding thinking, ha, 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 I hope you get your own. You know, I hope you get what you deserve. Nobody walks in and says, well, it's going to be a rough go and you deserve it, right? That's not a wedding. You come at it and you say, the only reason we're here is we're aiming at love and joy and peace and truth, the things that God has designed it for, that we might know his love. And so Jesus, when he says, I give you, if you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love. He's saying, stay in my love, abide in my love. Don't listen to another voice. Don't turn another way. He says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. So when Jesus comes to his disciples, he is aiming at the fullness of joy. Anybody here want joy? Anybody want a little joy? Anybody want a lot of joy? Anybody want the fullness of joy? That's what Jesus is speaking about. That's why he has come. That's his aim. Sometimes what he does is he speaks in a quite piercing way into our hearts. He does that all the time because we are so deeply rooted in thinking our joy is found somewhere else, that he has to speak clearly in a way that often intimidates us and humbles us and breaks us and causes us to tremble, but he does it to make you run in the other direction. So, you know, we regularly get videos of our grandbabies, and we love them, you know. So we're getting videos all the time. And in Honduras, little Ellie is the fastest, I believe, crawler in the world. If there was an Olympics for crawlers, this girl would be like, if you open the door now, she's gone. I mean, a cartoon would be great. She just flies. And so I'm saying to Lauren, they got stairs, and off their bedroom, they have a little balcony, and they sent us a video of Ellie standing up there looking over the balcony. And what's Grandpa say? Get her away from if she sees something, so you're saying, you know, there are times where you have to say to your children what? Beware. Out here, along the shore of the lake, regularly, in the spring and through the winter, there are warnings. Beware, there's a creek right here. This water, this ice, gets thin quickly. Is that an act of love, kindness, mercy, to speak to people and say, beware? That's how chapter 6 begins. But do not hear this in any other way than Jesus speaking for our joy, so that we would abide in his love, and that we might flourish. In fact, here's what I want you to do in your Bible reading time, in your devotional time this week. Read chapter 6. And I'll show you that there is a remarkable thing that happens in chapter 6 of the Sermon on the Mount. Look at the phrase, your Father in heaven. That's why I read that passage at the beginning of worship this morning, praying that you might know from the Father. I pray to the Father from whom every family on earth has its name, that he might open up your eyes to see how wide and how high and how deep and how broad is the love of Jesus Christ. This whole chapter is the Son of God talking about his Father and speaking to us that we might enter into the Father's joy and the Father's love. And so when we come to this text, Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he does his it's interesting to read his commentary on this, because he says repeatedly he talks about how this text makes him tremble. And anybody who's in leadership realizes this text makes you tremble, because regularly you stand in front of people. Regularly you're asked to pray. Regularly you're put in a position where people are watching you preach and speak. And you have to do this humble, desperate, praying to God, how do I do this so that this is not about me and it's all about you, Jesus? How do I do this? Because, you know, in this world of Instagram and Facebook and everyday self-promotion and the picture that our world is all together, you know how easy it is to try to project an image of ourselves that is really not true of what's happening in our lives. Amen. To project something of ourselves, even good religious things. Jesus is going to talk about almsgiving or giving to the poor. He's going to talk about praying. We're going to learn a lot about praying to our Father. He's going to talk about fasting in this section of Scripture. And it's interesting, if you think about giving to the poor in God's name or praying to the Father or fasting, all of those things in and of themselves are spiritual exercises given by God, which are meant to recognize our universal dependence upon God. But you know how perverted we can be religiously? We can take things that are meant to show that we're all dependent upon God, flip it on its head, and make it look like we're dependent on ourselves. That it becomes a point of boasting and self-confidence. And so A.W. Pink, in his commentary, says, even a good deed may be done in an ill way. We all face the serious temptations to project the image of religious competence instead of the reality of our absolute dependence upon the grace of God. Do you believe that? Do you feel it at all? Do you want to project to people that your life spiritually is better than it actually is? If you have done your devotions this week, if you've been in the Bible for any length of time, you're sitting here, you got to be careful about this. Cynicism is not a fruit of the Spirit, okay? Because you can come to church and say in your mind, who do you think you're kidding, to the person beside you? That's not a fruit of the Spirit. But you should look in the mirror and say, who do you think you're kidding? There is not one person here this morning who is in not moment-by-moment desperate need of Jesus Christ and the help of the Holy Spirit. There is not one person here today who can stand before God on the merits of any of their righteousness. Not one soul. There is not one moment in a believer's life where you are not in desperate need of Jesus Christ. If we don't abide in him, if we abide in him, we'll what? Bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. So just relax, folks. This whole book is written on the premise that you do not have to rescue yourself, and you do not have to impress anyone, because you are not your own Savior. God, from the beginning of time, has appointed a Savior, and his name is Jesus Christ. So just rest. Just realize you don't have to tell me everything going on, but nobody is looking around right now looking to see who's better. Comparison spiritually is the most ridiculous thing you can ever do. If you actually read your Bible carefully, you will come to the conclusion that the Apostle Paul did, where he said, I am the least amongst the saints and the chief amongst all the sinners. I've shared with you before that one time I preached in my home church and some of my relatives came. I used to spend my summers with my Aunt June and Uncle Paul way back when, and my Aunt June came to the barbecue and stood I preached in my home church, and she came and stood beside the barbecue. I was flipping burgers, and Aunt June said to me, well, now I believe nothing is impossible with God. And I just thought, yep, if you go home, they know you. You're not impressed. My parents are not impressed. They're thankful that God is merciful, but they're not impressed. So you know what? This is where we're going to go over the next several weeks. And one of the things I just want to say to you is where we're going to hammer home over the next little while is we need to give up the religious performance. Okay, you just need to give up putting on a religious act. It will hinder the mission of God, and it will hinder your relationship with Christ. It doesn't mean you don't do the last verse. We have to be perfect as he is perfect. But the pursuit is not perfection for the basis of performance. The pursuit is to be like the one who knows ultimate joy and true love and gives life and grace to those who trust in him. And people might see that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. If you don't need a Savior, what are you doing here? And so I want to just answer a few questions today. The first one is, according to this text, why should we give up this whole religious act? And I call it an act, you can put that in quotes, this whole religious performance. And the first answer is pretty simple. God hates it. Okay, look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6. Beware, Jesus says, of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from who? Your Father who is in heaven. So isn't that the test case for all of our spiritual life, what God thinks of it? Isn't that the test case? What God believes, what God sees, what God thinks about. And so in this passage of scripture, God hates it. And how do you know God hates it? He is not giving 1 ounce of reward to people who perform religious acts to impress other religious people. And I want you just to even think creatively in your own mind this morning. Why will God give zilch of a reward to people who perform religious, whatever the spiritual act is, do it for public display? Why? Let me give you a few suggestions. First of all, we lose our message. Impressing people with your religious acts of charity actually undermine the very message of our praying, fasting, and almsgiving. When we pray, what are we saying? Help. Have mercy. I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour, I need thee. When we fast, what are we saying? You are more to me than life itself. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise. What's the next line? Sing it with me. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. You can have all this world. Give me Jesus. And when I come to die. Get it? You see, the message of the gospel is not that we're self-sufficient, that somehow if we just had a little education and a little more effort and a little more willpower and a little more knowledge and a little more of this and that, we could somehow. The message of the Bible is that the only people who are saved are the naked who come to him to be clothed, the blind who come to him for sight, those who cannot walk who come to be made, who are lame who come to be made able to walk. Only those who have been given the gift of sight and faith spiritually. We need him. That's the message. He hates it because it undermines the message and it undermines the mission. Impressing people with your religious acts will often discourage many people who struggle and can't match your false standard. I had a friend who never came to church for, I would guess, 15 years of my ministry. Was a friend for most of those 15 years. Actually, I met her before I moved up to the pastor where I was pastoring in Canada. Never came for about 15 years because she said, I'm not like those people. And what she meant was that she would come into church and weep. And it took her mother's death, who was a dear friend of mine, was her mother's death. The Sunday after her mother's death, she sat in her mom's seat. Her mom sat year after year. And I was able to minister the gospel. But all that time, what was in her mind? The lie of Satan, which is that if you're going to be part of the body of Christ, you have to have a level of spiritual competency. And the Bible begins, the Sermon on the Mount begins, blessed are the spiritually poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if you make it look like you're some sort of spiritual superhero, you will hinder people who begin to believe that that might even possibly be true. And you'll hinder them worse when they discover you're a fraud. Three. Impressing people with your religious acts covers a blindness to our own sins that are not so impressive. And I put down here in my notes, we lose our momentum. You know, one of the worst things that can happen to you is you start focusing on performance rather than repentance. Repentance never ends for a Christian. The moment you start to try to impress people rather than say, search me, O God, and know my heart today and see if there's any wicked or unclean way in me, the moment you make that switch, you go from growing to degrading, from moving towards health and holiness to moving towards hardness of heart. The moment you start looking around you and saying, as the Pharisees and scribes did, thank you, God, I'm not like that couple with their problem kid and that person with their personal struggles. Thank you, God, that we've got it together. The moment you move into that, you are in spiritual struggle and danger. You have moved to performance from repentance, and there is no word from Jesus which says performance and you perform and you will enter the kingdom of heaven. It says repent. He says, Jesus says repent. Not only that, I'll tell you this, we lose our comfort constantly needing to perform. Impressing people with religious acts may reveal a lack of personal confidence in Jesus Christ and the cross alone. If you have to keep making it look like you've got it together for you to put your head on the pillow at the end of the day, my dear friends, you're in big trouble. That comfort is only as good as yesterday's devotions, yesterday's prayer, 5 minutes ago, act of kindness, and you get on a treadmill that is not filled with the peace of God or the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will not glorify you. He will only glorify Jesus. Right? And so one of the reasons this is crucial is I want you not to lose your comfort. Where's your comfort? Where's your constant comfort as a believer? Your constant comfort is, Jesus said, it is finished. Clothed in his righteousness alone. We lose the magnificence of God. My dear friends, the Bible says that the one thing that distinguishes our God from all the other gods of the nations is that our God works on behalf of those who wait for him. All the other gods of the nations function on quid pro quo, something for something, a work and act for something in return. Our God works by grace and by grace alone. That is the majesty of our God. Our God shows mercy. Our God rescues the chief of sinners. God delights to take on human flesh and dwell amongst those who are undeserving. You and I need to be very careful, because one of the dangers that we face when we get into a performance is that we project the wrong image of God, and the God we project is not the glorious God of the Bible. We need to look at God in a different way, and we need to see him in different places. One writer writes, instead of looking for God in emotionally electrifying mountaintop experiences, you'll discover he's the Lord of the lowlands. Transfigured by simplicity and suffering, he prefers to sit with the lonely, to weep with the mourner, to walk the halls of the ICU. Instead of looking for God in the high and mighty things of this world, you'll find him tucked into the smallest crevices of life, swimming in the tears of the widow, enthroned upon a quarter-sized piece of bread from the altar, laughing in the toddler's voice as he plays in the sandbox. Instead of waiting to be wowed by God in mighty displays of his omnipotence, you'll find that power compressed into weak, unimpressive vessels, like a graying preacher who shepherds a flock of Iowa farmers on the outskirts of a town no one's ever heard of. Isn't that a great line? I love that line. My dear friends, God is with the broken and the weak. We need to have a clear view. That's why God hates religious performance. You know the other reason that Jesus gives why we should hate this outward spiritual religious performance is we hate it too. Don't you hate it? Look what he says in verse 2. Go to Matthew 6, 2. He says, "Then when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others." The word hypocrite is the word for an actor in Greek culture, somebody who's putting on a performance. And Jesus uses the word hypocrite regularly in the Gospel of Matthew. And he has some pretty pointed things. He usually attributes it to the scribes and the Pharisees. C.S. Lewis writes, "In mere Christianity, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in someone else, and of which any people, especially except Christians, ever imagine that they're guilty themselves. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. The vice I'm talking about is pride or self-conceit. And the virtue opposite to it in Christian morals is called humility." Isn't that true? Do arrogant people drive you nuts? Isn't it easier to see someone else's self-righteousness than your own? Someone else's pride other than yours? And I like what Lewis says there. He says there's no vice that bothers us more than we see in someone else that we're so blind to in our own selves. And so we're drawn to somehow present an image of ourselves that is somehow glorious, but when we see somebody else doing it, what do we say? You hypocrite. That's what the world points to the church and says, you hypocrite. And then every day you're watching the news, and what do we see? The world is full of hypocrites. And the scriptures come back and tell us that we are all sinners in need of grace. And so, number one, we hate public performance because we hate hypocrisy. Number two, it is idiocy or insanity. And it's insanity because if you look at this verse as a believer, it says, truly, Jesus says, and when Jesus says truly, he's making you pause. "Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Just think about that. That's all you get. That's what he's saying there. You got the applause of people for a moment of time, someplace in history, and then you die. You get no more. And Jesus is appealing to the idea in our hearts and minds, we were made for something more. I think I put that quote by Kevin DeYoung, "Fame is a fickle mistress." Right? The Eagles used to have a song called "There's a New Kid in Town." There's talk on the street, it sounds so familiar. I won't sing. I'm tempted to sing all the time. I got to remind myself that I'm not on the worship team for a reason. They're not asking me to do dual roles at Waterbrook. So I'll read you the lyrics to the Eagles. "There's talk on the street, it sounds so familiar. Great expectations, everybody's watching you. People you meet, they all seem to know you. Even your old friends treat you like you're something new. Johnny come lately, the new kid in town. Everybody loves you, so don't let them down." The pressure of performance. Later on it says, "There's talk on the street, it's there to remind you. It doesn't really matter which side you're on. You're walking away and they're talking behind you. They'll never forget you until somebody new comes along. Where you been lately? There's a new kid in town. Everybody loves them, don't they?" That's how the lyrics go. Isn't that true? Does that resonate with us? People are fickle. Popularity is momentary. Teenagers, forget about what people think of you. People are fickle because you're fickle. But your Father is not fickle. Don't trade your eternal inheritance. Don't be a Esau giving your inheritance for a bowl of soup. Your eternal inheritance for the applause of a moment, your 15 seconds of fame or 15 moments of fame. Don't be someone who takes the things that God has given to for us to express love for him and turn love for him, prayer, almsgiving, fasting, don't turn something that's meant to be him into a kiss of Judas which is you're actually betraying him by using an expression of love designed for him. Does that make sense? So you can think about that for a long time. You'll have to think about this the rest of your life, just so you know. But thank God there's a Savior. So the question I want to ask really this morning is this: how do we give up this whole religious performance thing, this whole act? One of the first things that's helpful is to practice the discipline of self-forgetfulness. And that's from verse 3. Look at verse 3. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his commentary on this, says, you know, it's one thing to get to the discipline where you don't care what other people think. He says, this is a higher level of discipline where you don't care what you think. Right? How many times are you spinning around in your head? I wonder what they thought of me. Wonder how it was. How good, you know? Did it go well? Ask Marianne how many times. I haven't done a wedding forever, so maybe asked you 10 times. Did it go okay? You know, get up in. She's looking at me like, are you going to preach tomorrow or what? No, she didn't say that. She kindly said, yes, it went okay. But, you know, that's built into our nature. And the greatest loving freedom that the gospel gives us is you don't have to worry about yourself because you have a God who owns you as his own. That's the language of chapter 6 of Matthew. You have a father, not a tyrant. You have a father in heaven. You are his child through the blood of Jesus Christ. And just because none of us are perfect fathers should not take away from the fact that our Father in heaven, as chapter 5 ends with, is a perfect father. And that frees us up. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, it was, on that section on pride, says, humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. You get that? Some people think that humility is beating yourself up. No, that's not humility, that's pride. You're still thinking about yourself. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. That's liberty. That's liberty when you're free from self so that you can just listen to Jesus and love your neighbor. How do you do that? Lloyd-Jones writes, there's only one answer, and that is that we should have such a love for God that we have no time to think about ourselves. The only hope is to be so consumed by love that we have no time to think of ourselves. In other words, if we want to implement this teaching, we have to look at Christ dying on Calvary's Hill. Think of his life. Think of what he endured. Think of what he suffered. Realize what he has done for us. Get that? The only way to stop thinking about yourself is to think of something that's far more valuable, Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. Is that good news? Would you do that just for a moment now? Just think of what Jesus did for you. Whisper a prayer of thanks. Tim Keller says, you see, the verdict is in. And now I perform on the basis of this verdict because God loves me and accepts me. I do not have to do things just to build up my resume. I do not have to do things to make me look good. I can do things just for the joy of doing them. I can help people to help people, not so I can feel better about myself, not so I can fill up my emptiness. It's a great line. So that's the first thing, practice the discipline of self-forgetfulness. By the way, I just recommend to you Keller's book called The Joy. I think it's called, no, The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness. Little book. If you're not a reader, you can read it. It's like this thin and about the size of a piece of toast. So, number two, practice the discipline of God awareness. Here's what Lloyd-Jones says. If we were all to practice it, it would be revolutionary. I am quite certain a revival would start at once. Just think about that. If all of God's people lived every day in the presence of God, thinking about God, realizing he was there at every moment, who he was, your whole life would be changed. And if our lives were daily changed 24/7, imagine what it would do here and around the world. just be conscious of who God is. What a difference it would make to the church life and the life of every individual. Think of all the pretense and sham, all that's unworthiness, if only we realize that God is looking at all, aware of all, and is recording all. You see, it doesn't matter what somebody thinks of you. It only matters what God thinks of you. Now, if you're going to practice the discipline of God awareness, you want to go to the next slide? I think I put here. Number one, seek to live in the presence of your Heavenly Father. Practice the presence. And so what that means is you need to commune with God at all times. I don't think I will ever move from the position that unless Christians slow down and spend time with the Word in prayer, they will never grow or flourish. The only person you're hurting when you don't spend time alone with the Lord is yourself, but that is absolutely not true. Hide your word, His word, in your heart so that He speaks to you all day long. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Live in the presence of your Heavenly Father. It's a cardinal principle, Lloyd-Jones writes, that we cannot get away from God. Secondly, seek the pleasure of your Heavenly Father. This is a big deal. Lloyd-Jones writes again, we should realize that our supreme object in life should be to please God and to please Him only and to please Him always and in everything. If that's our aim, we cannot go wrong. R.C. Sproul writes, what higher approval can a person enjoy than to know that what he or she has done is pleasing to God? Every Christian should have a passion to please God. We are to delight in honoring Him. It should be our greatest desire to please our Redeemer. Oswald Chambers writes, what was the joy that Jesus had? The joy of Jesus was His absolute self-surrender and self-sacrifice to His Father, the joy of doing that which the Father sent Him to do, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, Hebrews writes. I delight to do Your will, O my God, Psalm 40, verse 8. Chambers continues, Jesus prayed that our joy might continue fulfilling itself until it became the same joy as Him. Have I allowed Jesus Christ to introduce His joy to me? So hear that question. Does Jesus have joy? Do you want Jesus' joy? What was Jesus' joy? To do the will of His Father. Living, Chambers writes, living a full and overflowing life does not rest in bodily health, in circumstances, or even in seeing God's work succeed, but in the perfect understanding of God and in fellowship and oneness with Him that Jesus Himself enjoyed. Have the right relationship with God. Find your joy there, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. Be a fountain through which Jesus can pour His living water. Stop being hypocritical and proud and aware of only yourself and live your life hidden with Christ and God. A person who has a right relationship with God lives a life as natural as breathing wherever he goes. The lives that have been the greatest blessing to you are the lives of the people who were unaware that they were a blessing. It's a great line. Just live for Christ. And love Him and walk in Him. Make it your ambition to please Him. One writer on this subject talked about playing with his daughter and saying the joy that his having a two-year-old running around the living room laughing at every attempt to please Him. And he used that picture. What is it to have the faith of a child? The faith of a child is the child who delights in who finds joy in the joy of the parent. Seeking to see, and you see, this is what the commands of God are, to trust in Him and to live by faith. The writer to Hebrews says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You want to please God? Trust Him. Follow Him. Let Him work it out. Rejoice in Him. But my dear friends, don't trade the pleasure of God for the pleasure of men. The fickle approval of your peers, even if they attend your church. Just play for one, the audience of one. Right? To please him. And finally, hope in the promise of your heavenly Father. You know, the Bible holds in this text regularly, but throughout the whole Bible, the promise of reward. Right? They will have no reward. But, verse 4, your Father who is in secret, sees in secret, will reward you. And as you study the Bible, Christians, you and I have to realize that the Bible holds up the contrast between living for temporary reward against living for eternal reward. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that he doesn't consider the sufferings of this life worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed. And he sets his mind on things above, and he's looking forward to the great reward. Jesus regularly tells us about rewards that are going to come. And so one of the rewards, one of the greatest rewards that you will ever experience, is the reward of divine approval. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Every fellow classmate that made fun of you, you'll never remember that after you hear Jesus say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Every unrecognized act of ministry that you did, where no one saw but God, will be worth it all. And I'll read Lewis's struggle. Lewis looked up the word glory and studied the word glory in the Bible. And as he studied that word, you know, he came up with two definitions. One was luminosity, and the other one was regard or honor, to receive glory. And he thought to himself, to receive, to want to be glorified, to want to have glory, was egotistical or proud. He said, I couldn't imagine that until I read the Bible. And then listen to what Lewis wrote with regard to that. He said, when I began to look into this matter, I was shocked to find such different Christians as Milton, Johnson, and Thomas Aquinas taking heavenly glory, quite frankly, in the sense of fame or good report, but not fame confirmed by our fellow creatures, fame with God, approval, or I might say appreciation by God. And then when I had thought it over, I saw that this was a scriptural view. Nothing can eliminate from the parable the divine accolade, well done, thou good and faithful servant. With that, a good deal of what I've been thinking all my life fell down like a house of cards. I suddenly remembered that no one can enter heaven except as a child. And nothing is so obvious in a child, not in a conceited child, but in a good child, as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised. Not only in a child either, but even in a dog or horse. Apparently, what I had mistaken for humility all these years prevented me from understanding what is in fact the humblest, the most childlike, the most creaturely of pleasures, the specific pleasure of the inferior, the pleasure of a beast before men, a child before its father, a pupil before its teacher, a creature before its creator. My dear friends, do you know that you can hear one day, well done, my good and faithful servant, from none other than God himself? Don't trade that reward. Paul said he considered it unworthy of comparison. The reward not only of divine approval, but eternal joy. In fact, Jonathan Edwards, in his teaching on eternity, Jonathan Edwards saw that in the scriptures, the promise of eternal reward was actually the increased capacity to live for the praise of God. So this may change your view of heaven. In heaven, you are not sitting on a cloud playing a harp with a bunch of fat fairies, right? That's not what heaven is. This will be a new heaven and a new earth where God dwells amongst men. Remember the parable of the talents? In the parable of the talents, the person who used 10 talents and got 10 talents more was told what? I will now put you in charge of 10 cities, right? Multiplies their responsibility. Heaven is not going to be sitting around bored. Heaven is going to be able to live and serve and function to the glory and pleasure of God in all areas of life. None other than Johnny Erickson, who has served the Lord from a wheelchair all her life, reflected on this. Yes, friends, there will be rewards for the believer who spends his life investing in the kingdom of Christ. She said, I like the way Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, described heavenly rewards. He called them capacities for joy, capacities for worship and service in heaven. You see, when we obey down here on earth, we're stretching our soul's capacity for more joy in heaven. Do you like that line? Heaven will be better than you ever imagined. And you don't want to trade in this life the fickle, momentary, shrinking capacity for reward by having somebody applaud you for a moment, and then when there's a new kid in town, turn away. You want to live for that. You want to live for God, who will give you more capacity to enjoy and delight in his wisdom and his goodness for all eternity. You have the writer of the Bible says, you have eternity in your heart. You have been made for infinite joy. That's why you're always frustrated, because you're looking for the applause, the remuneration, the accreditation of the world, and you've been made for God and his glory. So, live now, seeking the reward only of him, the approval only of God, and he will reward you. And no eye has seen, and no ear has heard what God has laid up for those who have trusted in him. Does that not excite you, friend? Does that not help you? I hope it humbles you. Some of you, I hope, are just sitting here humble, just sitting here realizing, oh God, no wonder I don't have joy. Because I'm engaging it on the responses of people rather than my position in Christ. My whole life has been the failing adventure of trying to be the most popular kid in class and the most religious elite, getting my name in the lights and realizing that time is fading and I haven't made it. I've been struggling for all of these things all along. All along, you have been calling me to joy in Jesus that will be multiplied for all eternity. Why, oh God, would I live for lesser things? Why? Let's bow our heads and pray together. So, Father, there's no one here that's not guilty of being a seeker of the approval of men. There's none of us, dear God, here today who have not sought to find our comfort from the response of people thinking that we're really good prayers and really good, really generous and merciful people, and that we love you above everything else, but you're the God who sees in secret. And I thank you, dear God, that you, seeing in secret, yet love us. So come, dear God, and help us, because we're pathetic in ourselves. But Jesus said, if we abide in him, we'll bear much fruit. And Jesus has promised that he would never leave us nor forsake us. And so, Father, we love you. We do. Sometimes we weep like Peter when Jesus asked him after his betrayal, Simon, do you love me? And you go, Lord, you know I love you. I'm just bad at it. Forgive me. Help me. Change me. For your glory and for our joy, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Why don't you close your eyes and bow your heads, and maybe you are in need of prayer today. If you want to just raise your hand so I can pray for you, feel free to do that. And if you feel that the Lord is just speaking to you this morning, okay. And just trust that as you're praying here today that the Holy Spirit, I've been praying this week, that the Lord would tune your heart to him, my heart. Okay, I see you. Okay. Let me just pray over you this morning. I see you. Thanks. So, Father, this is all about your goodness and your mercy and your power and your love. And we all need you. And some folks today have really felt the need to ask you to come in with power and to help them trust in you and rest in you and rejoice in you, to heal their brokenness and to forgive their sins and to fill them with the joy of the Lord. And so together as a church family, we ask that for those who have asked for it, we ask that for each of us. And now, dear God, may your grace and peace through Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit strengthen every one of us so that we might be salt and light to a world that needs to know who you really are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a good day today in the Lord. God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.